Hello, everyone. Thank you. It's good to be back. For those of you who don't know, my name is Jordan, and I am ostensibly in charge of things around here. And I was gone last couple of weeks. We sent a team from this church to Bangladesh and Thailand. I was teaching at a missionary base in Bangladesh, in the city of Chittagong, in the north, and mostly teaching some local missionaries about all sorts of stuff, about basic things of the Bible, as it turned out, as well as ministering with the Holy Spirit and stuff that you see around nightlife, praying for healing and whatnot, hearing from God. That was really wonderful. That was just a great trip. It was well worth it. And I just felt really blessed to go. I want to thank you, those of you who are praying for me, because I know many of you were. We really felt supported in prayer. Everything went very well. And then I finished up in Bangladesh at the missionary base. We spent some time at an orphanage for tribal orphans in Bangladesh. The team served there. We did some services for them and played with them and brought them some gifts from our church. I spent some time encouraging the churches in the city. And then I abandoned the rest of the team and sent them to Thailand, where they are still. They're in Thailand right now, as many of you know, and they're doing some frontline, really some research work into caring for orphans there and specifically preventing young children from being sold into the sex slave trade, because sex slavery is just huge, huge in Thailand. And if you are an orphan in the mountains, your chance of being sold to a brothel is very, very high. And we encounter a lot of orphans because we're doing outreach in the mountains, and so we wanted to take a look at how to stem the tide, so to speak. So they're doing that. And the news is it's going pretty well for them. I get email when they manage to get to a city that has an internet connection. But I get home first, so I have the privilege of sharing stories first. I think when they come back, we'll do something and give you the whole tale. My part of it only has to do with Bangladesh, which I'd never been to before. And what strikes you when you get to Bangladesh first is the incredible density of the population. It is the most densely populated country in the world. Everywhere you go, it's just a crush of bodies, and the poverty is unimaginable. I mean, you have to see it to imagine it. Right now, Bangladesh is ranked number 3 in the world in terms of poverty. It's always somewhere between 1 and 3. And its government is ranked the number 1 most corrupt government on earth by UN researchers. That kind of tells you the situation in Bangladesh. It's an overwhelmingly Muslim country, and there are some abuses that go with that. It's sort of a misogynistic, women-hating type of culture. You see that. But it's the poverty that really, really sticks out at you. Some of the team passed dead people lying on the side of the road. You know, nobody had gotten around to picking them up yet. You see just starving children everywhere you go, living in every nook and cranny because it's so densely populated, living by the train tracks, living on the edge of the highways, such as the highways are. Most of the images I carry away are of starving kids, I think. You know, that changes you to see that. We didn't do a lot of material ministry while we were there this time. We'll probably do some later. The most fun we had, I think, was in working with some of these new Christians that had decided to become missionaries, that had decided to become evangelists and preachers in the mountains. So most of them were tribal. So just a couple stories about that. The first day we were there, some of the girls on the team, all the girls on the team, went to pray for the wives of some church planters from the area. And church planting in Bangladesh is a dicey proposition. A few weeks before we showed up, some Christian missionaries were killed just because the villagers didn't appreciate them being there talking about Jesus. So the wives of church planters, you know, they're a little bit strung out sometimes. So the ladies prayed for them, and that was a really, really powerful prayer time. The Holy Spirit showed up. And the interesting thing about it is that Michelle O'Brien and Rachel Mather were both praying for them, sometimes in English, and then sometimes using the gift of tongues, which is something that happens when the Holy Spirit gifts you in tongues. You can speak in languages that you don't actually understand. It sounds weird if you never experienced it. I'll explain it some other time. But while they were praying in the course of that meeting, both Rachel and Michelle spoke in fluent Bengali, which is the language of Bangladesh. And none of us went into the country knowing a word of Bengali. And so they were praying in fluent Bengali for these women who were Bengali speakers. Bangla is actually what they call it, Bangla speakers. And they had to be informed afterwards that they were speaking Bangla. But the people receiving prayer got to hear them speak in their own tongue blessings from the Lord about, you know, I'm God and I love you, God bless you, be healed, stuff like that. So that was kind of cool. I decided that I would let Rachel and Michelle preach for me all week, just kind of preach in tongues because they spoke the language and I had to use an interpreter, but I didn't do that. So that was one cool story. And then another weirdly supernatural story. At the end of my first session, I just invited the Holy Spirit to come in the room and to fall on these young, new Christians. And the Holy Spirit showed up powerfully. And you know, sometimes when the Holy Spirit shows up, you who have been around here for a while, there are these creatures called demons. And so some of the demons started freaking out. A demon sometimes gets a hold of somebody. And so we read about it in the Gospels. And sure enough, you see it today too. It's creepy. Again, if you haven't experienced it, I'll explain it some other time. It's right up there with tongues. So, you know, God is powerful and you see powerful things happen and that's cool. But the Holy Spirit fell on this little guy, new Christian, and the demon sort of seized his body. And it's just like you read about in the Gospels when a demon starts manifesting, you know, the people sometimes have a convulsion or they start foaming at the mouth or they start speaking in funny voices and stuff like that. Well, this was going on with this poor kid. And so Will was praying for him, Will Mather, and he did most of the work. And just in Jesus' name, you know, a demon come out of him. And as happens sometimes when a demon leaves the person, he vomited up copious amounts of yellow muck. Just all sorts of stuff. Are you grossed out yet?
No.
Okay, I'll keep going. Which is sometimes a sign of the demon leaving. And the kid was aware of what was going on, but he could not control it. And then after it was over, he got up and said, when I threw up all that stuff, and it was ugly stuff, he said, it tasted like wine to me. It tasted like alcohol. And then he explained his story. It turns out that before he became a Christian, he was an alcoholic. He was a heavy drinker. And so what was happening is that the Lord was delivering him of a demon of addiction that had controlled his life previously. And when he threw the demon up, it tasted like wine, sort of a spirit of wine, so to speak. It was like this very strange physical symbol of what the Lord was doing. And so I was able to explain what the deal was. And he said, yeah, that's right. I felt the thing leave, and I feel different now. Isn't that interesting? Right? These are things you cannot plan for. So those are just a couple weird stories. They'll come back with other weird stories. I know. Some people got healed. We saw God do some cool things with the orphans at the orphanage. Have I just freaked you out? Are you thinking, I should have never come here? My mom told me never to go there. And here I am, listening to this freak tell weird stories. But we have fun on mission trips. So again, I thank you for your prayers. Some reflections about Bangladesh. What I was doing there when I was teaching at this missionary base is basically telling these young people, and they range from like, you know, 18 to 25. That was mostly the age range. And they had been brought into a youth with the mission base, a YOM base. I know some of you know YOM. Most of them were new Christians. Some of them had already risked their lives by preaching Jesus out in the Muslim and Hindu villages. And so I stood up and I was teaching them basically how to be missionaries and evangelists and to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I realized before I got very long into it that really what I was doing is encourage them to go out and do death-defying things, right? I mean, there's a very real chance that some of them could get killed in what I was encouraging them to do, which, you know, weighs a bit, you know, on my shoulders. I was getting them, you know, excited to go out and to preach the message of Jesus and think, well, you know, I preach the message of Jesus 6 p.m. Sunday nights and, you know, I mean, there's an occasional attack on my person, but nobody has yet tried to actually shoot me. or chop me up with a machete, but they face that whenever they hit the road and start preaching the message. Why is it, then, you might ask, why is it that preaching the message is such a big deal to Christians? I mean, why are we so compelled to do that, that we would go out there and risk our lives to do it? Or, in my case, I would encourage beautiful young people to go out and risk their lives to do it. What is it about preaching the message that is so important and so necessary? So we are doing a series in Nightlife right now, which is called Why We Do the Things That We Do. And the point of this series is to go through some of the pillars of just, you know, the Christian life and some of the things that you'll see here at the Nightlife service, and just to ask, hey, why do we do that anyway? Why do we do that? So tonight's question is, why do we preach? Why is it so important? Why is it so important to preach sort of in life, out in the streets, in the mountains, wherever? And why do we take some time to preach each Nightlife service? You've heard me teach for a few minutes now, and you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, why does he preach? But there's a method behind it. It will get better before it's all through. What is preaching? You might ask. I define it really simply. Preaching is trying to persuade someone else to believe what you believe. That's it, right? So, I mean, usually you do that by talking, but I suppose there are, you know, other ways to preach. You know, I suppose you can preach with an essay or something, a written letter or whatever. But basically, it's just trying to persuade someone else to believe what you believe. And if you're a Christian, if you're preaching the Jesus message, then what you're trying to do is persuade other people to believe in the Jesus message. Okay, so that's preaching. There's nothing complicated about it. Preaching, the word preach, is not a cool word in our culture, right? If somebody calls you preachy, it's an insult. Right? Nobody wants to be preachy. Preachy is not peachy. I know what you're laughing at. It's up there, isn't it? Yeah. It's not cool to be preachy, you know. And if someone gets tired of you, you know, talking about Jesus or something, they always say, hey, don't preach at me, man. As if preaching itself was a violation of some deeply held, you know, social code. There are risks, there are some bad things about preaching. Some bad things can happen. First of all, I think the reason most people hate preachers in general is because they can seem judgmental, right? If you're persuading someone to believe what you believe, then you're kind of saying that what they believe is incomplete. It's not fully right, you know? So nobody wants to seem judgmental. And so, you know, preaching is risky that way. It can be kind of bad. And in any case, it's socially awkward. It's socially awkward to try to convince somebody to believe what you believe. You know, it can feel insulting, and sometimes it's difficult to preach it up. Hi, what you doing? Well, you know, I'm watching ESPN. Hey, do you know that Jesus is God? You know, it's kind of awkward. You have to figure out, you know, how to do it. And that can make you feel uncomfortable as someone who is interested in preaching the Jesus message. Preaching will force you, if you do it, if you try to persuade people to believe what you believe, it will force you to take a stand on things, to take a public stand on things. And that can be uncomfortable. If you do take a stand on things with any strength at all, you will gain critics, and you might well gain enemies, right? If you are not totally agreeable to what everyone says, hey, that's cool, that's what you're into, that's fine with me, oh, that's cool, that's perfectly valid. If you're not like that, right, if you're not fully relativist, then you might gain critics. There will be people that comment critically on what you say. Right? And so if you're interested in avoiding that, then preaching is not going to be all that peachy for you. If you preach, you will be judged by people. Yeah, no matter how nice you try to do the preaching, you will be judged by people because you'll be hanging a belief out there. And that will make some people angry, so you hear about it. And as in all persuasion games, I don't care if you're trying to, you know, persuade people to believe in Jesus. I don't care if you're trying to persuade people to, you know, sign up for the, you know, AT&T Circle of Friends calling plan. You will often fail, right? You will not persuade 100% of the people. Not even Jesus persuaded 100% of the people. And failure is hurtful. You know, it causes pain and embarrassment in your life. And plus, depending on what you're preaching and where you're preaching, you might well get yourself killed. Here in America, we are not often killed for our preaching, but in other countries, it's a very, very real risk. There are, even by conservative estimates, well in excess of 100,000 people, maybe over 300,000 people that are killed every year because they believe in Jesus. we outstrip all other faiths in that regard because of what we're doing around the globe. So there are some definite risks. There are some logical counters to all of these problems, you know. For instance, well, I think it's necessary for any moral person to be able to judge right from wrong, so to be judgmental. You don't have to be rejecting, right? I mean, if I disagree with you, I don't have to reject you. So Christians aren't into that kind of judgment. And if you have studied Jesus' teachings at all, you know that Jesus, well, you know, calling out right and wrong wouldn't reject anybody for any reason. The guy was the most welcoming, open guy in the world. So, you know, you can moderate that risk somewhat. Preaching need not involve damaging sort of judgment and rejecting. Preaching can be awkward, and it will usually win you some enemies, but some messages are worth suffering for. You know, on balance, I'm kind of glad that the founding fathers of this country preached democracy. I'm kind of glad about that. They preached it. It was a minority position, even among Americans. They fought a war over it, but I'm kind of glad they did. Because I think in the long run, that war probably saved lives. I'm glad to have democracy in the world. It's not the end-all and be-all, but I'm happy about it. I'm happy that they suffered in that regard. It was important, and a lot of good has come from it eventually. So some messages are worth suffering for. You know? So that moderates some of the problems. I also believe that some messages are worth dying for, especially the Christian message, which has to do with eternal life. I mean, if it's true at all that we get eternal life by following Jesus, then obviously it's worth dying for. It's a no-brainer. It would be a nice trade to trade, you know, a temporary death for an eternal life. Okay, if we really believe it, that's easy. But in any case, Jesus had something to say to his followers about the need to try to persuade others to believe the Jesus message. And tonight's passage is on the back of your programs. If you've got one, you can read along with me there, or the text will be on the big screen behind me. This is from Matthew 28, which is the last chapter of Matthew. This is pretty much the last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is a very famous passage that Christians refer to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission, the great job description that Jesus leaves with his disciples before he departs. Let's read it together. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It's 11 because Judas, the betrayer, has already died. So there are only 11 surviving disciples. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I talked about baptism last week while I was gone. "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Note that even now, Jesus has just been resurrected. He was dead for a few days. He comes back to life, and the disciples get to see him again. But he's coming and going now. He's not spending all day, every day with them like he used to. So even now, in this early stage of what became the Christian church, the disciples are getting used to having to walk around without Jesus next to them, right next to them now. He's sort of weaning them from his presence a little bit. It strikes me as well that some of them doubted. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. It must have been impressive to see Jesus. Here's a guy that was formerly dead. That's impressive. It's a nice conversation with a formerly dead guy. And there's something different about Jesus, so they realize that this is actually the Son of God. We are dealing with a unique individual here, you know, and so they worshipped him, which means they paid him extreme honor, right? But some doubted, right? Some of the 11 disciples, these are guys that had followed him around for 3 years. They got a little freaked out when he was killed, but then he comes back to life, right? Bearing the scars of the crucifixion and stuff like that. He does cool things like walk through walls now. But some doubted. This is extraordinary to me, that some would doubt after everything that has happened. But it's very informative to me, in that you can see miracles. You can see a guy raised back to life, but that's not going to solve the problems of doubt, right? Faith solves doubt, right? You can't really prove anything about God. You have to believe things about God. Even if you have seen extraordinary miracles, even if Jesus comes and talks to you after having been raised from the dead, doubt can still be an issue. And that's just human nature. That's just where we are. You know, we're all weak in that regard. And it doesn't surprise me, I guess, the disciples are suffering in that way. It points to the pervasiveness of doubt and a real challenge for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus kind of responds to their doubt. He takes it head on, and I think that's kind of what the passage is about. Having the message of doubt, the mention of doubt in this passage tells me that the gospel writer was telling you the truth, or at least exactly what he perceived to be the truth. Because if you were trying to invent a religion, right, after Jesus gets raised from the dead and shows up on the scene, you would not say, if you were pretending, that the great heroes of the faith, the disciples, doubted him at that point. What you would say was, victory was complete, and they beheld the risen Jesus, and doubt was banished from their life forever. That's what you would say, right? If you were faking it, that's what you would say. So this is clearly that, you know, he's not faking it, that Jesus is dealing with the real problem here. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them. Otherwise, they doubted. So then Jesus came to them and said something, sort of in response to the doubt. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, but exactly what does that do? You know, I mean, I've seen you raise the dead, and now I doubt, and you're telling me that, you know, you have all authority in the world. What Jesus is saying here basically is sort of the thesis statement. This is the basis for what follows. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, guys, it worked. Okay, I win. I just want you to know that. Okay, I win. It works. And then he says, therefore. Therefore, all right? You doubt? I just want you to know that I'm the big boss now. Therefore, I want you to do something. You doubt, but the truth is it works. Therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the passage, you're supposed to ask, what's it there for? Bible study is just so fun. It's always an interesting word. And Jesus is saying, you doubt, but I have all the power. Therefore, you should. And then he gives them a charge. He gives them a job description. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It's interesting. I mean, if I were Jesus at that point, I would have played it a little differently, right? You know, my disciples, my big boys, my best friends come to me, and, you know, and they doubt that I'm for real, right? What I would do at that point is probably do some incredible miracle, right? Here, you know, let me turn this stone into bread or something like that, you know. There, see, don't doubt anymore. That probably would have made them feel good in the short term. But Jesus says, oh, you don't think I'm for real. Okay, then what I want you to do is go tell the world about me and convince them. Do you see the illogic in it, right? Oh, you doubt? Okay, go convince the world then. Get back to me. Does that make sense to you?
No.
Typical Jesus. Just when you think you got the guy figured out, he goes off on a tangent again. He does this all the time. I think Jesus is implying something about what I would call preaching, right? Going and trying to convince people of the Jesus message. He's in the position of having his soldiers trying to convince people of his message without necessarily believing all of it all the time themselves. He tells them, get on with the job. Get on with the job. I think he's implying that there are some deeper benefits to being a preacher, to being someone who goes out and tries to persuade the world. Preaching forces you into a position of faith, right? It calls the question of faith in your life, right? If you are wavering a little bit in your heart, and, you know, through threat of violence or something, I force you to stand up and preach in front of people, it really forces you to practice with that part of your heart that does believe, right? It's like faith is a muscle. And when you preach, it forces you to exercise it, you know, so that it will never atrophy. And it forces you to work it. I think Jesus knows that. here are some boys whose faith is still weak. They're a little traumatized by the whole death on the cross thing. He says, okay, work it. Work it, people. Loosen it up. Get it going. Get it going. Because if you go out to the world, which is probably going to hate you and criticize you and, you know, maybe kill you, all of these guys but one suffered violent deaths because of their preaching, it's going to force you to really exercise the faith that you have. You see? And so it develops faith. It's kind of a brilliant coaching technique. I had some friends in California when I was in college who owned a bungee jumping company. You know, bungee jumping? You attach yourself to a big rubber band and then throw yourself off of a high place and bounce, hopefully, before you hit the ground. Well, they had a bungee jumping company, which is a very California thing to have. They're very cool people. And they used to take people up on a hot air balloon. I did this a few times. It's really cool. They take you up, you know, several hundred feet and then attach you to a rubber band and kick you out. Well, it was great fun for those of us who kind of, you know, like thrill rides and stuff like that. But one day, this woman came to them and was sent by her psychiatrist because in the past year, her husband and her son were both killed in violent traffic accidents. And so she was traumatized. She completely shut down. Completely shut down. So the psychiatrist was at a loss. She was terribly depressed, almost catatonic on some days. So he told her, go bungee jumping. Because you have a fear of death. And you need to face it. So she went out there. And then they managed to get her into the basket of the hot air balloon. And he'll take her up 400 feet. And then what you did in that company is you stepped out of the basket onto a 9-by-9-inch platform. Right? And, you know, and you're attached to this rubber band, and then you leapt. That was the idea. Well, she stepped out on the platform, just being obedient, obeying orders. You know, she never said anything. And then she froze. And she was up there for like 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And they're trying to be nice. You know, come on, you know. You want to do this, you need to do this, it's going to be good. And then finally she just closed her eyes and fell and just screamed all the way down and then bounced up and screamed all the way up and then screamed all the way down. And then they lowered her to the earth and she was healed. She was better. She spent like half an hour crying when she got back to the ground and then she was okay. It was a brilliant thing to do. I don't necessarily recommend this for those of you out there like professional counselors. It was a desperate situation. But she exercised the daring that she did have. She exercised the wee bit of courage that she did have to go on living in a mortal world. That's the same idea, Jesus telling us to preach. We can say the converse as well. If you do not preach, if you are not active in trying to spread the gospel, if you are not active trying to persuade people in what you believe, your faith muscle will weaken. Your faith will be compromised. I think we can say that as well. If you're not trying to broadcast what you believe, you won't develop. I think that's what Jesus is implying here. There's also another benefit to preaching, and that is you will succeed at it, right? Something good will happen. It won't happen all the time, right? Because, you know, not everyone will be persuaded by you or anything crazy like that. But good fruit will happen. How do I know this? Well, Jesus says, I am surely with you even to the end of the age. You know, and if Jesus is hanging out with me while I'm preaching, Jesus, I may be a lousy preacher, but Jesus is pretty good at his job. You know, he's got some serious cred in this arena, you know. He knows what he's about. So if he's with you as you try to spread the message around the world, you're likely to see some good things. And also that's comforting. Here's the thing about preaching I want you to carry away in terms of what it does for us. It intensifies everything about the life of faith. Right? If you want to be more developed in your faith, if you want to survive in your faith, let alone if you want to become radical in your faith, walk with Jesus, preach, broadcast, try to persuade people to believe what you believe. Now, some people won't like it. You know, do it in love, do it with gentleness, do it with humility. I mean, after all, we are all sinners and losers, you know, but you have to try it, no matter where you are. With Jesus. So why do we preach? Why do we preach? One answer to the question is, if for no other reason, because it sustains and develops our own faith. It's good for us as followers of the Lord. Okay, but, you know, why do we preach here at Nightlife? I mean, why do we have a sermon here? Why am I preaching to you right now? why do I spend so much time every night life service trying to convince you of things of Jesus that perhaps you didn't know? I know there are many people here that are checking out Jesus for the first time. Why is it so important to me that you believe the Jesus message? It's a good question. It's a question for the listeners, right? I mean, preaching might be good for me, but you might ask yourself as a listener, why is preaching good for me? Why is it good for me at the listening end, right? And so what this is about is really, what is preaching trying to accomplish? What am I trying to accomplish in you as I preach? What do preachers trying to accomplish in their listeners? And I just have to tell you that I'm trying to make a disciple of you. A disciple of you. That's what I'm trying to do. Note one additional thing in the passage. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So he's not just saying, you know, try to convince them. He's saying, make a disciple of them. And that's a very specific thing. Disciples are dedicated followers. Disciplined, dedicated followers. Disciple comes from the word discipline, right? So that they're really into Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Disciples are not merely believers. They're not just adherents, you know. They're not just students of Jesus' teaching. They are not just attenders, right? They're not just attenders of a service or something like that. Disciples are embodiments. They're representatives and officers. You know, they are carriers of the gospel. They are shapers of people. Disciples are sold out. They are completely absorbed in the walk with Jesus. That is their whole life. That's what a disciple is. So when Jesus says, go out and make disciples of nations, he's not just saying, go out and generally bless people. You know, go out and just try to feed the hungry. Now that's incredibly important in a world where so many people are starving. But he doesn't just say that. He doesn't say, make the world a better place. He says, make disciples. That's really what your preaching should be about. So I think it's just fair to say, you know, I preach all the time, you should just know that I am not trying to improve your earthly life. In fact, I am trying to ruin your earthly life. Just want to be upfront about that. I am trying to ruin your life. How many people here have been ruined by ministry here at Nightlife? Utterly ruined. I'm not doing my job. I was hoping to see like 40, 50 hands. I am trying to ruin your life, and I'm doing the best I can at that because, you know, I'm a preacher. There's a brand of teaching, Christian teaching out in the world called the prosperity gospel, which is essentially this. If you follow Jesus and if you do really well, God will make you rich and comfortable. Because, of course, God loves you, and he, you know, why wouldn't God make you rich and comfortable? I find that line of Christian teaching hellish. You know, I find it satanic. I don't use that word lightly. It not only has nothing to do with the Jesus message, I think it's directly opposed to the Jesus message. You cannot simultaneously believe that if you follow Jesus, you will become rich and comfortable, and Jesus is worth dying for. You know, you can't believe that God is going to make all Christians rich and comfortable and watch Christian missionaries get killed in the mountains of Bangladesh. I mean, you can't believe both things, can you? And yet, you know, somehow some people think that that was the Jesus message. It's not that. I preach here. We make preaching a fixture in Nightlife because I want your life to be all about following Jesus. I don't want there to be, you know, much else in your life. Love God and love people. That's the Jesus message. And that should really be the entire sum of our existence. Be like him. Love people as Jesus loved people. And how did Jesus love people? Well, he died for them. He literally died for them. So, whether you're a living martyr or a dead martyr, you know, that's the goal of preaching. That's where I'm trying to get you, and that's where all preachers should be trying to get you. You know, I preach to young people in Bangladesh who will risk their lives to preach Jesus' message, and it's quite a responsibility that I bear for them, but it's also an absolute necessity. If I'm making disciples, that's where I'm trying to take them. That's where I'm trying to encourage them to go. So, you know, I preach knowing that it might cost me. And if you preach, you know, it will cost you in the sense that people will criticize you. That people will think that you're judgmental, even if you're trying really hard to be loving. You know, you get a lot of flack for it. And then if you tell them, oh, and incidentally, I'm trying to ruin your life, they might not welcome what you have to say. Just as, you know, some of you might not welcome what I have to say tonight. But it is about making disciples. It's totally cool for you to be seeking after Jesus. And if you're not sure about Jesus yet, then, you know, it's totally cool if you're not squandering your life on him, if you're not wasting your whole life on him. But if you're one of those people who have already decided, you're not just seeking, but you thought, yeah, you know, I believe the Jesus message. You know, I believe in Jesus. If that's where you are, then you have to be a disciple. You have to get to that place of really radical living where you sacrifice your whole life for the Jesus message and you sacrifice your whole life for trying to spread it. There's no intermediate ground. You know, if you're seeking, you know, seek. You know, trying to make up your mind, trying to resolve your heart. But if you're following Jesus, there's only one way to follow him, right? And that's to become a disciple of him. God, fortunately, is very, very patient with us. And he develops this thing slowly, which is why, you know, we preach every week to try and, you know, inspire you to be radical in your heart. But that's where it's going. I want you to join me on my next trip to Bangladesh. We'll probably go into the mountains. It'll be a little bit risky. But I think the fruit has already proven good. You know, so you'll come with us or go to Thailand and try to prevent 5-year-old girls from being sold into brothels. That would be a good way to sacrifice your life. Do it to demonstrate the love of Jesus, right? Do it to spread the truth around. There is this as well. I think the message happens to be true. You know, I think, as Jesus said, it worked. I think it worked. And it really is about eternal life. It really is about escaping this world with your soul intact. That maybe goes without saying. But it's good to have a God that forces you to work the muscle. That's why we preach. I hope it's helpful. Let's pray. So, Lord, we don't have all the answers. No way, no how. Do we have all the answers? And neither do we have all the faith that we need. We are a mixed bag, not particularly good disciples, not particularly moral people. But as you commanded, we resolve to try and persuade people anyway, even with our imperfect lives and imperfect tools, because we have to do it in order to grow, and we have to do it in order to spread a truth that actually works. So we dedicate our hearts to you. If we are seeking, Lord, if we haven't made up our minds yet, then I pray that you would be incredibly gracious and loving. You are a humble and kind God, and I pray that you would draw us in and develop us slowly for our own good. But we'd like to see the world changed around us, Lord. We'd like to be effective in spreading the change. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and fall upon us. We like to end nightlife by doing what we call ministry time.